Here you go. Thank you, sir. I got my own Bible up here. All right, so what was that small thing that would be hard for you to give up for a week? I mean, maybe it was your phone. How many of you said a phone, your phone? You're going, that's not a small thing, right? Or how about a favorite app, a snack, a favorite snack, Netflix, social media? Some of you are thinking, I could give up almost anything except coffee. Yeah. Have you ever realized, though, that the things we're willing to sacrifice reveal what we really love the most? What we're willing to sacrifice reveals what we love the most. Because people will sacrifice sleep for their kids, right? You got little kids? How many parents ever sacrifice sleep for their kids? Why? Because you love your kids more than the sleep. You sacrifice time for families, money for your dreams, comfort for the people. You sacrifice your own comfort for the people you love. And why is that? Because the greater the love, the greater the sacrifice. The greater the love, the greater the sacrifice. So today we're in Genesis 22, which is an ideal passage that helps us see the entirety of the importance of sacrifice in God's eyes. Before we look at the passage, though, let's review some of the context, okay? So the context we touched on last week in this new series, Jesus in the Rearview Mirror, is that God created all things, right? He made humans to live in relationship with him. But instead of doing that, we chose to do our own thing. And the world spun out of control because of that. So how is God going to fix it? And we saw last Sunday in Genesis 12, verse 3, he starts with promising a certain man by the name of Abram, that he later changes his name to Abraham, that through his seed, through his offspring, a particular person, all nations would one day be rescued from this alienation that they are experiencing with God. And one day they would be blessed in that relationship because of who he was and what he would do. We know that's pointing to the Messiah. So after 25 long years of waiting for this promised child, God, as he always does, makes good on his promise to Abraham and Sarah. And he gives them a son, and his name is not Ishmael. That was the son of by the slave woman, but by his wife Sarah. Miraculously, his name is what? Isaac. God gives Abraham and Sarah the son Isaac. And Isaac grows up. So in chapter 22, I hope you all are turned to Genesis 22. When we come to Genesis 22, Isaac is a grown man. Scholars put him at somewhere between the age of 26 years of old age or 30 to 37. He is a grown man. So I want you to picture this. When we read this text together, he is not some little kid. He's not some teenager. He's a grown man. Because I think that adds to what we find here. So in Genesis 22, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Hopefully you have it there or it's up on the screen. It says this: after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, as one on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And so let that sink in. How many of you find that alarming? If you're used to the Bible, sometimes if you're being honest, you go, I've heard that. Yeah, yeah. But if put yourself in the first time you've ever heard it mindset. That's crazy. Because think about it. Isaac, he is the one who was promised. He's the promised one. And now he says, go and kill him. Like, what's that about? Why would God ask Abraham to do such a thing? Now, by the way, this is the only time in all Scripture God asks anyone to do something like this, to go and kill somebody that has, you know, that's really important to the whole lineage of the Messiah. We know, living on this side of it, that God never intended Abraham to kill his son. But Abraham doesn't know this. No, look what he does in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, father, my father. And he said, here I am. Here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went both of them together. Now, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Are you picturing this? Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Would you agree that's a very interesting passage? Let's pray. Father, we need your help in unpacking this passage. We need your help to understand what you would have us learn today, that we might become more like your son and appreciate you and him like never before. Thank you for this time we have to spend in your word. Bless it, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So as we saw last Sunday, we started the series off last Sunday, the entire Bible has one basic message. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, God is telling one grand story of redemption. Genesis 22 then isn't just an Old Testament story. It isn't ultimately about Abraham's love for God. It's about God's love for us. If you're taking notes, that might be something to write down. This is about God's love. This account, this passage is about God's love for us, not our love for him. Now think about it. Here in Genesis 22, long before Bethlehem, long before Calvary, God gives us a preview of the gospel of Jesus. A big part of it is this profound truth. If you're taking notes, write this down somewhere. God provides a sacrifice we can't provide for ourselves. God provides a sacrifice we cannot provide. And here we're given one of the most famous names of God in all of Scripture. There in the text, the Lord will provide. That is, in Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh. Have you heard that name before? Jehovah, God, the Lord, will provide. Notice it's not the Lord might provide. It's not the Lord sometimes provides, but the Lord what? Will provide. Now, what's really interesting, I think, is this same region of Moriah that they're dealing with right here is where Jerusalem will sit one day, the Temple Mount will sit, the place of sacrifice will be one day. And ultimately, the place where Jesus dies. So this is not coincidence, folks. This is divine foreshadowing. So this isn't about Abraham equals you. It's not like, oh, let's learn from Abraham. Now we will learn from Abraham some things. But the primary thrust of this passage isn't about follow Abraham's example, and because he's showing us how we're to respond to God. Now he is, but more importantly, it's this. It's showing us that Abraham is pointing to Jesus, that Isaac is pointing to Jesus. This passage is about Jesus, as I think we'll see as we make our way through it. So first main point this morning is this. God reveals the depth of his love to us in this passage. God is revealing how much he loves us. In Genesis 22, verse 2, it says, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you what? Whom you love. Notice how God describes Isaac. Not simply take Isaac. He says, that son of yours, your only son, whom you love? See, God is intentionally emphasizing the relationship they have one with the other, the affection of that relationship, the cost of that relationship. The sacrifice that he's calling him to make is powerful and deep and amazing because, why? Because God wants us to feel something. And it forces us to ask, what would it feel like to give up the person we love the most? Can you imagine God coming to you one day and the person you love the most, he says, you're going to have to give that person over to me and sacrifice them. How willing would we be to do that? Every parent understands this, right? How could you do that with your child? How could you give up a child? Every grandparent would know that. Every person who has been deeply in love with someone understands the dramatic element here, right? How many of you know who Adele is? Raise your hand. Adele, the singer, Adele. She only goes by one name. I don't even know what's her last name. I don't care. It's like Cher, right? But better. Adele, right? She has a voice. Well, a few years ago, she had a hit song called Make You Feel My Love. How many of you remember that song, Make You Feel My Love? It's a great song. In fact, guess who wrote that song? Some of you know. Bob Dylan. It's a Bob Dylan song. And it's a powerful song. And some of the lyrics, I can just imagine Jesus saying to us. Listen to some of the words. I think Bob Dylan struck on something about sacrificial love that resonates within us. Here's some of the words of that song. I'd go hungry. I'd go black and blue. I'd go crawling down the avenue. No, there's nothing that I wouldn't do to make you feel my love. The storms are raging on the rolling sea and on the highway of regret. The winds of change are blowing wild and free. You ain't seen nothing like me yet. Nothing that I wouldn't do. Go to the ends of the earth for you to make you feel my love, to make you feel my love. See, God created us with emotions for a reason, folks. Our capacity for wonder and affection and gratitude and joy and even sorrow is a part of his grand design. And while we often direct those emotions toward lesser things, like even a human relationship, their highest purpose is always to draw us into a deeper relationship with God. And so God gave us hearts that can be moved because he wants us to be moved by him ultimately. So Genesis 22 isn't just to inform our minds, it's to stir our hearts, helping us to feel the depth of God's love for us. And so Genesis 22, if you're taking notes, write this down. It's one of the clearest Old Testament foreshadowings of Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament. Because Isaac functions as a type of Jesus, a type of Christ, a picture that points us forward to him, Jesus. So look at the similarities on your outline. First of all, Isaac and Jesus were both sons of promise, born of miracles and loved by their fathers. First of all, Isaac, he was the son promised by God, right? If you know the Old Testament, they were waiting for this son years and years. Jesus was the promised son of God, foretold through the scriptures. Secondly, Abraham's 100 years of age, Sarah's 90 years of age and barren. And so Isaac is born miraculously. He's a child of a miracle. Jesus, we know, was born of a virgin. He was supernaturally conceived. Thirdly, Isaac was deeply loved by his father. Jesus is the beloved son of the father. How many times, go through the text, not now, but later today, and see how many times that phrase comes up in this passage. Your only son whom you love. Your only son whom you love. Your only son whom you love. It's powerful. And that's what it says of Jesus in Matthew 3:17. God speaking, this is my beloved son, my much loved son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. And so Genesis 22 is preparing us to understand something extraordinary, something deep. And that is whereas Abraham was only asked to give his son, God actually did give his son, Jesus. Last week I heard a song called I Do It Again. Have you heard that song on Christian radio? I don't listen to much Christian radio, but I happen to listen to this song. And it's called I Do It Again. It imagines Jesus speaking to us from the perspective of the cross. And so here's Jesus' words in this song to us. I remember the ache of betrayal. I remember the sting of the thorns, the weight of the cross, the sound of the nails when they pierced through my skin, the spear in my side, and I know I don't have to, child, but for you, I'd do it again. That's a powerful image. Now, the song isn't saying Jesus literally has to die again. No, Hebrews tells us he died once for all. But the songwriter's trying to capture something profound, and that is there's no distance too far, no pain too great, no grave too dark, no hell he won't pay to bring us into relationship with him. And that's exactly what we find here in Genesis 22. This is what Genesis 22 is preparing us to understand, to feel the cost. Do you feel the cost yet? Because if we don't feel the cost, we'll never fully appreciate the love that drove Jesus to the cross. Because Paul writes to us in Romans 5, 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. How? While we were still sinners, separated from him because of our sin. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we cleaned ourselves up, not after we improved and went through a self-improvement program, not after we became spiritual, but while we were still sinners, he died for us. That changes everything. Are you excited about that? You see, it's easy to believe. Here's what I've discovered. It's easy for us to believe, you know, God just kind of puts up with me. Have you ever felt like this? God just kind of tolerates me. I mean, he loves me because he has to. He's God. He doesn't really want to sometimes. But mostly he's disappointed in me. And so if that's your thinking, you will think, well, you know, I need to do better. So he'll love me more. I should pray more. I should serve more. And our relationship with God becomes this exhausting, anxious, performance-driven thing. But instead of asking, do I love God enough? The better question, if you're taking notes, is this. Have I really grasped just how much God loves me? It's not, do I love God enough? The real question we need to ask ourselves is, have I understood to the center of my soul just how much God is crazy about me? Because you can't be transformed by a love that you don't believe exists. You can't be transformed by a love that you haven't experienced, that you haven't felt. Tim Keller says, when you deeply understand the beauty of what Jesus has done for us, then we can say, I just want to obey. I just want to delight God. I just want to enjoy God. I just want to resemble God more and more, not in order to get things from him, but to express my love for him. If you're taking notes, write this next phrase down. We obey then from acceptance. We don't obey for acceptance. Does that make sense? We're not called to obey to be accepted. We are called to obey because we have been accepted. And real love cares about what people have done for us. And no greater thing has been done for us than what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So that's number one. Number two on your outline. God provides the one we need. There is one we need, and God provides it. We see that in verses 6 through 8 in Genesis 22. As Abraham and Isaac, I want you to picture that, climb up that mountain together. Isaac asks a question, one of the most important questions in the entire Bible. I want you to look at it, verse 7. What is it? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? Folks, that's an important question. That's been humanity's question ever since Genesis 3. Where's the forgiveness found? Where's the atonement found? Where is redemption? Where is salvation? Where is the sacrifice to make us right with God? And Abraham responds, notice in verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb. God himself will provide the lamb. Isn't that cool? Those words are bigger than Abraham realizes, but God understands it all. He knew what he was talking about. These words are prophetic because one day John the Baptist will see Jesus approaching and say, behold the Lamb of who? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The entire account, folks, is pointing somewhere. It's actually pointing to someone. His name is Jesus. Notice this on your outline. Isaac and Jesus both carried their sacrificial wood on their own back. Look at that picture. Both sons carried the instrument of their own sacrifice up a hill. And probably many scholars believe it was the exact hill of Calvary. It's in that region. It could have very well have been the same hill. Isaac, it says of Isaac, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And then in Genesis, that's in Genesis verse 6, chapter 22. And then Jesus carrying his own cross, it says in John 19. Jesus carried his cross, Isaac carried the wood. Secondly, Isaac and Jesus both willingly laid down their lives to their fathers. Isaac is likely a young man at this point, right? We've said 26 to 32 or something like that. Abraham is elderly. If we're betting on who's going to come out on top of that struggle, I'm going with Isaac, right? No problem. If Isaac wanted to resist, I put my money on the young guy. But there's no struggle recorded. Why? Because Isaac willingly, write this down, circle it, he willingly submits himself. And Jesus says in John 10, 18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. Notice this next one. Isaac and Jesus both asked a question at the moment of their sacrifice. They asked the question. Isaac asks, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Jesus says, ask the question, my God, why have you, what? Why have you forsaken me? In Matthew 27. Different questions, but they both asked the question. Isaac and Jesus were both brought back from the dead in a sense. Jesus literally, Isaac figuratively, right? Abraham raises the knife and suddenly heaven interrupts. Abraham, Abraham. God stops him. Isaac is spared. But Hebrews 11 in the New Testament, Hebrews 11 verse 19, it says he considered, that is Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. This tells us some insight that we don't have in Genesis 22. The reason Abraham could do what God called him to do, he believed the Father would raise his son back to life again, according to Hebrews 11, 19. And in a sense, he goes on to say in Hebrews 11, 19, the writer to the Hebrews, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back because God called it off. But when Jesus hangs on the cross, guess what? There's no angelic intervention, is there? When Jesus hangs on the cross, no voice stops the nails from being driven into his hands. No substitute appears. Why? Why is that? Because Jesus is the substitute that Isaac was merely pointing to. Whereas Abraham, on your outline, notice this, whereas Abraham was spared from giving his son, God wasn't spared from giving Jesus. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Speaking of Jesus. This means salvation is not about what we bring to God. Salvation is about what God has provided for us. So many of us spend our lives trying to be our own sacrifice through morality, through doing good works, through religion, trying to be good enough to prove ourselves, trying to earn acceptance with God. But real life begins with this confession, folks. I can't save myself. I need the Lamb of God. I can't save myself. I need the Lamb that God has provided. Would you say that with me? I can't save myself. One more time. I can't save myself. Lastly, notice number on your outline, number three, God's love for us produces our love for him. See, our love for God isn't something we generate on our own. We don't self-generate it. But his love for us, when we experience it, it produces our love for him. 1 John 4:19. We love because why? He first loved us. The power to love God doesn't begin with our love for him. It begins with understanding his love for us. Again, notice the order. The Christian life begins not with our love reaching up to God. It begins with us understanding God's love has reached down to us. And the greatest problem in our relationship with God isn't merely that we fail to love him enough. That might be a problem, but the real problem is we fail to grasp just how fully, how sacrificially, how relentlessly God loves us. Do you understand something? You can't get God to love you any more than he loves you right now. There's nothing you can do that will increase his love for you. And there's nothing you can do that will decrease his love for you. He loves you with a pure, godly love constantly. Yeah, is that something to go whoo about? I think that's exciting. You see, Christian maturity is not merely learning more information about God or about the Christian life. It's not more discipline in our lives. It's not knowing more theology about God. The most important thing about Christian maturity, the ingredient to that is understanding in your heart of hearts more and more how loved you are by the Father. I am more loved than I can imagine being loved. So why do we worship? Because he first loved us. Why do we serve? Because he first loved us. Why do we forgive others? Because he first forgave us. Why do we surrender? Why do we give generously? Why do we obey? Because he first what? Loved us. The Christian life is not earning, it's responding. Write that down somewhere. The Christian life is all about responding. It's not about earning anything. You don't earn anything in the Christian walk. You respond to what to the love that's already been shed abroad in your life and heart. It's stopping asking, what do I have to do so God will love me? You know, there are a lot of people ask that question. What do I have to do to get God to love me? You can't get God to love you more than he does. He loves you to the moon and back. Really, the question we need to ask is, how can I respond to the God who already loves me? How can I respond to that God who already loves me? And so that brings us to the so what of the message. So what? How does this respond? How does this relate to us? Two main things we want to close with. And that's this. First of all, this is a good one. Because Jesus is the true and better Isaac that the mere human Isaac was pointing to all along, you can, number one, surrender your Isaacs. We need to surrender our Isaacs to God. Now, what does that mean? Let's go back. For Abraham, who was Isaac? I mean, it was Isaac. His Isaac was Isaac, literally. Isaac, is that something? Was Isaac bad? No. Isaac was God's gift. Okay, think about that. Isaac to Abraham was God's gift. But the gift of God was in danger of becoming greater than the God who gave it. That's why he asks him to surrender him, to sacrifice him, to see who takes precedence, who takes priority, right? In Abraham's eyes and heart, it could have been very easy for him to transfer his focus away from the giver of the gift to the gift itself. You see, the greatest threats in our relationship with God are rarely bad things. They might be, but oftentimes for us, the greatest threat to our relationship with a close relationship with God is often good things, very good things that God provides for us. But when the gift becomes greater than the giver in our eyes, that's a problem. That's when a good thing becomes a God thing, an ultimate thing. When we trust something more than we trust God, when we depend on something more than we depend on God, when we love something more than we love God, that becomes what the Bible calls an idol. Tim Keller again says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give you is an idol. So what are some of those things in our lives today? Here's some examples if you're taking notes. Write down children. Maybe your children. See, children can be, just like it was for Abraham, a child could be your idol. It could be that idol, that Isaac. We love them so much that their success becomes our identity. Their failures become our despair. Their future becomes our ultimate hope. Their choices determine our peace. Their approval becomes our emotional oxygen. Their future consumes our thoughts more than God's faithfulness consumes our thoughts. I don't want to ask for a show of hands here, but if you're a parent, I bet you've been tempted to do that with your kids. It's easy to do. Sometimes our Isaac is a career. We build our worth on our title, our accomplishments. Many people spend their lives pursuing success and finally realize success is a terrible substitute for significance. Success is a terrible substitute for a savior. God wants us to be faithful to him. Sometimes it's a reputation. Sometimes social media has turned reputation into a full-time occupation. Many people spend enormous energy managing how others perceive them. When repetition becomes an idol, criticism will devastate you. Approval controls you. Image becomes everything to you. If you live for people's applause, you will die by their criticism. Sometimes it's comfort. It's one of the biggest idols in America today. Many decisions now today are based on what's easiest for me to do. What's most comfortable for me to do? And yet Jesus consistently calls us, his people, into discomfort because growth happens outside comfort zones. Sometimes our Isaac is a relationship, right? A relationship. Many secretly believe if I could just find the right person, everything would finally be okay in my life. And we begin looking to another person to give us what only God himself can provide for us. And sometimes our Isaac is a hobby, a recreational thing. Maybe it's financial security, money. Jesus said that's one of the biggest idols. You know, you can't serve God and usually either love one or hate the other, right? Here's a big one in our day and age, a political tribe. Oh, my. This one is increasingly relevant to us. You can often tell when politics has become an idol because you get more emotional about election results than kingdom results. You know more political talking points than you do scripture. You trust politicians to save what only Jesus can save. And I'm telling you, this is rampant in our world today. So you and I both need to identify our Isaacs, those things that we tend to put before God. And place those Isaacs in the hands of the God who loves us enough to give his son for us. One more thing before moving on to the very last point. Notice the account ends with God's provision, right? The name of the mountain isn't on the mountain of the Lord, it will be obeyed. That's putting the cart before the horse. Or on the mountain of the Lord, I will do it myself. No, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God will do it. Which brings us to the last point on your outline this morning. And that is we need to all be willing to receive what God has provided. God has provided Jesus. And Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Say that with me. Jesus is enough. It's been pointed out that if Abraham, think about this illustration. I read it this week. It's been pointed out that if Abraham had been at the foot of the cross there when Jesus died, at that moment that Jesus died, he would have taken the words of God to him in here in Genesis 22, verse 12, and he would have turned them around and said these words that God spoke to him through the angel. He would have spoken them directly to God. He would have looked up to the Father and he would have said, "Now I know." Now I know that you love me. Why? Because you have not withheld your son, your only son, whom you love. Your beloved son, you have not withheld your beloved son from me. How do you know God loves you and values you and delights in you so much that you can really rest in that? You can really depend on that? You have to see Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain. You have to see them as a picture of the price the Father paid for you on the cross through Jesus. That has to move you. Only that can change a person. Only that can change a person the way a person needs to be changed. From the bottom of your heart, by the power of the Spirit, you then can say, now I know. Now I know that you love me, God, because you gave your one and only Son. You did not withhold your Son, your only Son, whom you love, from me. Some of you need to confess that you believe in Jesus today. Some of you have never confessed Jesus. Some of you have never said, I'm trusting in Jesus today. Why don't you close your eyes right now, wherever you are. Let's all close our eyes. If you have yet to give your life to Jesus, why not today? Look what he's done for you. Look what he's done for each of us. He hasn't held back anything from any of us. He's laid it all out, went to the cross. If you haven't received him, why not say in the quietness of your own spirit, your heart right now, with your eyes closed, just say, Jesus, as much as I know, I want to give my life to you. You gave your life for me, I give my life to you. Come in and rule me, guide me, lead me. I want to be yours. I want to follow you. Thank you for forgiving me of sin, for dying in my place. I accept that. Come inside me through your Spirit and make me into a new person. I need you. And if you pray that prayer from your heart today, he's heard you, and you need to tell somebody about that, you can mark it on your connection card. You can say it to someone verbally before you leave, I'm giving my life to Jesus. Maybe you've been here at church or this church for a long time, but you've never done that. Why not today do it right now where you are? And that's what happens when people get baptized. They say publicly before God and everyone, I'm under new management. I'm dying to my old self because of Jesus. He's raising me to life again through his Spirit. And you go under the water, you come up out of that water representing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and it's become your testimony. If you want to decide that, if you have some questions, make sure you write down your connection card. We'd love to talk to you about that. There'll be people, I'll be over here after the service. You want to talk to someone and pray with somebody about that, that'd be great. So, Father, we are so thankful you walked up into those mountains with your only beloved Son one day, and you laid the wood on him, and there was no way anyone could stop you nor him from doing what needed to be done. Thank you for doing that for us. For each person here, may each person here understand that and be transformed by that. Thank you for this time we can remember you as we take the bread and the juice, the bread representing the body given for us on the cross and the blood shed for us on the cross, showing us how much you love us and what you've committed to us, that your very life you've given for us. Help us to rest in that today, Lord. And draw us all closer to you. Those who need you for the first time, may today be that red letter day on their calendar that they gave their life to you today. And help them to seek other people out to share that with today. And we pray this all for Jesus. Amen.